Let us turn now to the Old Testament, the book of Psalms and Psalm number 70. Psalm number 70, reading at verse 1. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my heart. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. And our text this evening is found in verse 1. Make haste, O God. We often find in the Bible God telling the sinner to hurry up. God telling the sinner to act quickly and speedily. For example, in the portion we read in 2 Corinthians 6, we have the Lord saying, Now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. The psalmist gives us an example. I did not stay nor linger long as those that many be. He speaks of hastily preparing his steps to seek God. And in many other examples, God is saying to the lost and perishing sinner, Make haste, hurry up, lose no time, don't delay. But here we have something different and quite unusual in a way. Because here we have a sinner saying to God himself, Make haste, hurry up, act speedily, don't delay. And in all the psalms we've sung thus far, the same phraseology is used to answer me, Make speed. And here in this psalm we have four times, twice in verse 1, Make haste, O God. Make haste to help me. And twice in verse 5, Make haste unto me, O God. O Lord, make no tarrying. I would like to ask the question tonight, why should this be your prayer? Why is it right and proper for you to say to the Lord God Almighty, Make haste to me. Hurry. Don't delay. Be quick. Well, reason number one is this. Because your death is getting nearer. Your death is getting nearer. Now, people don't like to talk about death today. People will talk about anything. There are hardly any taboo subjects left. You only have to switch on the television for a second to realize that. But the one subject that's still taboo, the one subject that people will do anything to avoid thinking about or talking about is death. And so we find a growth industry in trying to find euphemisms to sanitize death. Trying to find words that will soften the impact of what death is and how soon it is coming and how inevitable it is for all. For example, in America, I believe, when a patient dies, it's no longer put dead or deceased on their records. It's written negative patient care outcome. Sanitized, euthanized, all the edges are taken off. So we find there also undertakers are now called grief therapists. We find graveyards are now called memorial parks. Gravestones are called simply horizontal markers. And every attempt has been made to sanitize and euthanize and to hide and obscure the reality and the inevitability and indeed the horror of death. And so we find, for example, reading our history books, King Louis XV of France, he became so terrified of the subject that he forbade anybody to mention the word death in his courts upon pain of death. And one way to lose friends quickly today, one way to scatter a crowd that might be around you, is to start bringing home to people or talking to people about death. Death. Somebody said it is the most democratic institution on earth. It tolerates no exceptions and there is no discrimination. The mortality rate is the same all over the world. One death per person. It comes to young and it comes to old, to rich and to poor, to the high and the low, the king and the commoner, the educated and the ignorant. There is no sex discrimination. There is no colour bar. There is no age barrier. There is no preference for time or place. It comes to all. It will come to you. It is coming to you. And that moment of your death is getting nearer and nearer and nearer every day. Death. Let the word resound in your ears. Death. How rarely you hear it. How rarely you think about it. Death. It's all around us. It's the one thing we hear about and read about and probably see almost every day of our lives. And yet it's the one thing we are desperate to avoid thinking about. But at least bringing home to ourselves. What's between you and death? One puff of air. One breath. There is a breath that is going to be your last breath in this world. And then what? The Greek leader Philip of Macedon, in contrast to the foolish Louis XV, Philip commanded one of his servants to come to the door of his tent every day and to remind him, this great, powerful, rich ruler, of his own death with these words, Philip, remember you must die too. In the midst of all your affairs of state, all your pomp and ceremony, all your military victories, all the great business of state that you have to attend to, Philip, remember you must die. Oh, that someday would do us that great favour too and come to us daily. Remind us of this. The American theologian Alistair McGrath spoke of the trauma of transience. The trauma of transience. The trauma of how quickly and rapidly we are passing through this world. And you know, when if that ever comes home to us, our transience, our temporariness, our speedy journey through this world. It is indeed a trauma. And it can affect the young as well as the old. Listen to what Alistair McGrath says. When I was about 12 or 13, I used to lie in my bed on winter evenings, gazing out through the bedroom window at the night sky. I became interested in astronomy and knew the names of most of the major constellations. Although I was always impressed by the beauty of the night sky, I nevertheless found it made me feel rather melancholy. Why should something so beautiful make me feel so sad? Because I knew that the light from some of those stars had taken thousands of years to reach the earth. And I knew that I would be dead and gone long before the light now leaving those stars would ever reach earth. The night sky seemed to me to be a powerful symbol of my own insignificance and mortality, and I found it unbearable. The trauma of transience. And because of this, friend, because your death, because your last breath, because the last beat of your heart is getting closer and nearer every day, you should pray this prayer. Hurry, Lord. Make speed to me, O Lord. I am poor and needy, O God, thou art my help and deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying, not for a second. People think, well, I'll leave it till the end. These solemn matters of the soul. And yet, as many, if not most, have found, who have indeed left such solemn matters to their last days and their last hours and their last breath, they have neither the time, nor the disposition, nor the capacity to deal with such solemn and eternal matters. This is not something to say, delay and delay. Wait, Lord. It's something to pray continually. Hurry, Lord, to me. Because my death, my last breath, is getting nearer and nearer. But also secondly, because your heart is getting harder. We come into this world with a hard heart. And it simply gets harder and harder and harder by sin. Every sin, as it were, puts another layer, another skin, another shell around our hearts and makes it ever more impenetrable. Some of you know that. You remember times when you used to sit under the gospel as a younger person and it really went to your heart. It really convicted you and moved you and gave you thoughts. And you thought, well, I'll still be able to experience this when I'm 18, when I'm 20, when I'm 30, when I'm 40. And these thoughts and feelings and convictions come to me, then I'll deal with these things. And 18's come and gone, and 20's come and gone, and 30's come and gone, 50, 60, 70's come and gone, and what's the most horrific thing? You never feel a pang under the gospel. Why? That ever thickening shell around your heart. Think of it another way. Think of it, we come into this world like our heart is a vessel. And this vessel contains a liquid, and it's not clear, it's not pure water. It's already polluted with sin, with original sin. And every time we sin, it's like another drip of muck and dirt and poison is dropped into this water, and it gradually spreads and colours the whole. And oh, if you could see your heart tonight and how much darker it has become,
how much more inky black it has become. You'd be horrified. And the darker and the more polluted it becomes, the harder it becomes to cleanse and to purge and to purify. And so it is that we should be praying, Lord, hurry, because my heart's getting harder and my heart's getting more polluted by the day. Who knows where I'm going to end up? Many are sat under the gospel, never thinking where they would end up, and they've ended up never going near a church. They've ended up in the cults. They've ended up in false religion. They've ended up in atheism. They've ended up in immorality. Who knows where you will end? The harder you get, the more polluted you become, the more possible it becomes for you to commit the worst of every sin, what would perhaps in the past have been unimaginable to you. It becomes easy. Ever so easy. And this is why the psalmist pleads here and he says, I am poor and needy. How rare it is to find a man, a person who will admit that they are physically poor and physically needy. Rare. But well nigh impossible today to find one who will say that they are spiritually poor and spiritually needy. And whether we say it or not, how much do we feel it? And yet we're all poor. We're born into the world poor, and we become poorer and poorer and poorer. We're born into this world in debt to God, and our debt is ever increasing and multiplying. Hurry, Lord, because I'm poor and needy. Hurry, because my heart is getting harder. And you say, well, minister, you know, why do you need to keep going on about sin and hardness of heart and pollution and corruption? Why do you need to talk about sin, sin, sin all the time? I'll tell you why. Because you will never, ever seek salvation till you see your sin. You will never understand grace until you understand sin. And you'll never understand sin until you understand grace. And you can't understand either without understanding both. And so your prayer should be tonight, Lord, show me my hardness. Lord, show me my pollution. Lord, show me my poverty and my need. Because until there is recognized poverty and need, there's never going to be an urgency. There's never going to be any kind of haste or speed in prayer or seeking. Hurry, because my heart is getting harder, and it's becoming harder and harder and harder for me to be saved. You know this, don't you? You do. It's not getting easier, and it's not going to get any easier. Only harder and harder and harder. This is why you need salvation today. And why you need to pray this prayer today and not tomorrow. But also this, thirdly. Lord, hurry. You should pray because your God is getting angrier. Angrier every day. As your sin increases, so does his anger. There is a perfect correlation, equivalence between them. And just as every sin adds, as it were, a drop of pollution to your polluted heart, so every sin adds a drop of anger to the reservoir of God's holy wrath. And every day and every sin is making that reservoir deeper and wider and darker and stormier. And the level is rising. each and every day with each and every sin. And at present it's damned, it's blocked. God in His mercy is holding back the force of His own holy anger. But the day's coming when He won't just begin to let out a little controlled stream, but when that wall will be exploded, when that dam will be devastated, and that wrath will pour with unmitigated and unparalleled force upon you. Why wait till He's ever angrier? Why further provoke Him more and more and more? You know what it's like. Somebody does something against you and it makes you a bit angry. Maybe a child. But you're patient. And you wait. And they do it again. You begin to boil. But you're patient and you wait. And they do it again in your face. You feel the blood beginning to boil. The temperature beginning to rise. You say one more time. Let me do it. And you know, friend, for every one of us, there's a one more time. If we're unsaved, one more time. It's all over. Was the Puritans' great aim to bring home to their hearers not just a future condemnation, but a present divine hostility. As the psalmist says, God is angry with the wicked in the future. No. God is angry with the wicked every day. Every day. This isn't a future prospect. This is a present reality. As we're told in the Gospel of John, he that believeth not the Son, the wrath of God abides, is presently hovering above his head, abides upon him. Don't think, friend, that this is something future. This is something present. I know we hear all around us today, especially in the church, these errors being promoted and spread abroad that God loves everyone and God loves you, people say to everyone indiscriminately. But that's not the truth of Scripture. It might be the truth we would desire, but it's not the truth of God's Word. What God's Word brings before us is whatever good God does to man and woman, whatever good He does to them in their daily lives, whatever benefits He showers upon them, His attitude towards them is one of anger and wrath and fury. And it's increasing. It's increasing. And it's in this that God is so different to man. When we are angry with people, what do? We try and penalize them. We try and hurt them. We try and wound them. We try and take from them, perhaps. We try and make life difficult for them. What does God do? Well, it's like this. It's as if there is a siege going on. And the sinner is the citadel under siege. And a typical commander or general would ensure that that citadel, that city was cut off, that no food would get in, that life would be made as difficult as possible for those trapped inside. But what does God do? God opens the highways. God fills up His wagons with good gifts. With food, with drink, with clothes, with jobs, with houses, with cars, with health, with strength. And He sends in the wagons
And he batters down the doors. And he says, look at all this good I am doing towards you. And yet still all the while, his attitude, his state compared and contrasted with the sinner, against the sinner, is this one of hostility and anger and wrath. And he sends in the good gifts and he sends in the wagons, his goodness to lead us to repentance, to make us seek reconciliation, to make us run up the white flags of surrender. See, God's anger is a holy anger. It is a perfect, sinless anger, as perfect as His love and as His wisdom. And it's one of the greatest miracles in this world that such an angry God can do such good and give such good to those He is implacably opposed to. Do you understand that? I don't. But this is God's general, common way of bringing sinners to repentance. And many a person has felt this like a vice in their soul. They've felt on the one hand the hostility and the enmity and the opposition of God. And yet they've also felt coming from this hostile God, His good gifts, His blessings, the blessings of life. And it's been such a pressure upon the soul that it's caused the sinner to cry, I give in, I surrender, I can take this no more. My opposition to Thee, my hostility must cease. But these good gifts are going to one day come to an end. That highway is one day going to be closed. These gates are going to be barred. God's goodness will be no more. Simply unmixed anger. And if you don't scream for mercy now, you will certainly then. Hardly, Lord. Because you're getting angry. Every day. And then we cry forthly for God to hurry because your hell is getting hotter. It's as if we spend our days, if we are lost, if we are Christless, we spend our days gathering the fuel that will kindle eternal fire upon us. That's what you're doing. All these good gifts that you take without gratitude, they are like fuel that God will one day light upon you. The privileges of the gospel are like coals which should melt our hearts while we're here. But if they don't, we'll burn incessantly when we're there. What is it to be in hell? What is the fire? The fire is God, our God, is a consuming fire.
And God will be the one who starts it. And God will be the one who sets the temperature. And God will be the one who keeps it burning as eternally and as everlastingly as Himself. We think of hell as a place where we'll be surrounded if we go there. You will be surrounded if you go there by many enemies. You'll be surrounded by the angels as your enemies. The spirits of just men made perfect will be your enemies. The devil will be your enemy. Fallen angels will be your enemy. But above all, God will be your implacable and irreconcilable and eternal enemy. Ever had an enemy like that? Ever? Never. We think of the names that are given to this place. Yes, unquenchable fire, and yet also a place of outer darkness. It's a place which is called the bottomless pit, the place which is called the second death, the place which is called the hands of an angry God. That's what it is. And what a fire that will be. Oh, look, think about it. Imagine it. Try and fill your mind with the thought of it. That the pains of hell would take hold on you here. Before they take hold on you there, that they take hold on you here while you still can cry to be delivered from them. Even the imagination and thought of them, before it becomes too late for you to be delivered from the reality of them. That fire that will kindle upon your eyes and burn your ears and your tongues and your hands and your feet and every member of your sinful body and every part of your sinful soul forever. We think of all the pains in this world. Think of them. All the pains of poverty. All the pains of illness. All the pains of disease. All the pains of persecution. All the pains of torture. All the pains of wars. All the pains of every natural so-called disaster. And we put them all in one side of the scales. And we put in the other hell. And it's like comparing a feather to a ton of lead. All these pains, all pains suffered by all in all times, are nothing compared to a day or a moment in hell. And it's getting hotter. With every sin, with every act of defiance and disobedience. Lord, hurry, my hell is getting hotter and hotter. Use the day of salvation to escape the night of damnation. But also this, pray for the Lord to hurry because your hope is getting smaller. Your hope of being saved under the gospel is diminishing. For reasons we've already said, but also for this reason. And who will deny it? God's taking His Holy Spirit away from this island. He is. We didn't just see a plane fly away today. We saw blessing go. No wonder the psalmist prayed, "Take not thy Holy Spirit away." Many of you, perhaps, living in this blessed and privileged island, don't know what it's like to live day by day in a place where there's hardly any Holy Spirit. Maybe about it. Because God said, "My Spirit shall not always strive with man." Days of gospel opportunity are diminishing. And you know, you say, well, we've still got church, yeah. We've still got preaching, yes, we have. We've still got the Bible, yes. We've still got faithful Christians, yes. We've still got praying people, yes. But without the Holy Spirit, what's that? It's not worth a thing. Not a thing. And my great fear is that we could be entering days when we can preach and preach and preach and witness and witness and witness and meet and meet and meet and build and build and build. But without the Holy Spirit of God, not one soul will ever be converted again. That's possible. Well, we have the Holy Spirit even in a measure. You better make use of it. Because once he's gone, there's no hope. And it's over. And who could say to God, that's not fair? No one. Your hopes diminishing by the day. The more this nation sins, the more this island sins, the more the Spirit walks away. Hurry. Hurry, O Lord. But also this finally, because your enemy's getting stronger. Your enemy's getting stronger. In this psalm, we find the psalmist very conscious of the enemies that seek his soul. He says in verse 2, "Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my heart. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, aha, aha." And while this may well be speaking of certain people, it's certainly speaking of the devil, your great adversary, the devil, your great enemy, who's getting stronger and stronger, whose works are becoming more and more manifest and obvious, whose force and fraud is ever harder to fight against and detect. The devil, your great adversary, he comes and he blinds while claiming to open eyes. He comes and he leads into the ditch while claiming to be a greater guide. He comes and he says, "I'll illuminate you, I'll show you life," all the while obscuring the gospel. He comes with fair words which we hear echoing everywhere today. He comes speaking of progress, of modernity, of the 21st century. He comes speaking of tolerance and equality. But what he's really speaking about is sin and damnation under the cover of fair words. That's what he desires of you. More sin and ultimate damnation. Don't we feel him getting stronger? Don't we feel him surrounding us, encircling us? Don't we feel him getting the better of us, perhaps far more than he used to? And you especially who have no Christ, who have no promises of protection or guarantee what danger you are in, as God perhaps lengthens his chain and allows him more free rein, as he enters perhaps what Revelation calls his little season. Oh, what dread should fill our souls, what urgency should condition our prayers and make us cry out, "Hurry, Lord, the devil's after me. Hurry, the devil's ever stronger. Hurry, the devil's deceiving me and defrauding me." Where are you, friend? Won't you pray this prayer tonight? It's biblical. It's not blasphemous. To pray for the salvation of your soul like this. Hurry, Lord. Hurry, hurry, hurry. Make haste to help me. Make no tarrying. God will let you try and dig wells in this world. He will let you take your shovel and try and dig through the rocky, dusty ground of this wilderness world and try and find water for your soul. He'll let you toil these weary days and years in seeking cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. And he'll let you break your body and your soul in this toil and effort. But you're going to have to walk past his arms, his open arms to do it. You are. Are you? Somebody put the words of this psalm into a poem and it goes like this. Make haste, O God, my soul to bless, my help and my deliverer thou. Make haste, for I'm in deep distress. My case is urgent. Help me now. Make haste, O God, make haste to save, for time is short and death is nigh. Make haste, ere yet I in my grave and with the lost forever lie. Make haste, for I am poor and low, and Satan mocks my prayers and tears. O God, in mercy be not slow, but snatch me from my horrid fears. Make haste, O God, and hear my cries. Then with the souls who seek thy face, with those who thy salvation prize, I'll magnify thy matchless grace. Make haste to the Saviour, and pray that he will make haste to you. When that flight was about to take off today, dark clouds were around. And I suppose one must admit that the desire in the heart was to hear a clap of thunder or to see a flash of divine lightning. Do you know what God put in the sky? A rainbow. A rainbow. Is that not the gospel? Oh, what do we deserve? But floods and torrents of stormy divine anger. And yet still God puts the rainbow of his grace in the sky. It says in wrath, I will remember mercy. Let us pray. God. Make haste, we beseech thee. And as we look around, as we see those that we would love to hear making that prayer, and if they don't pray it for themselves, Lord, we pray it for them. Come, Lord, make no tarrying. For Jesus' sake, Amen.